Lamentations chapter 2, if you remember from last month when we went through chapter 1, kind of where we're at as far as the context goes. It's 586 BC in Jerusalem. That puts us right at the point where there is quite a thing happening in that city and in that land. There isn't much left of it at this point because it's been ransacked by the Babylonians, and it has left it in a condition that is described in chapter 1 as a raped princess. She's personified, that city is, as one who's been sexually violated and abandoned. It's a very graphic description, and God's not afraid to use such descriptions because it really typifies the condition of the city and the people at that time. It has, as I said, been invaded and destroyed by the Babylonians. The prophet Isaiah, he wrote a book of his own, some 52 chapters long. He also is supposedly the author of this book, and he is an eyewitness to the things that are happening there. If you remember, as we went through the book of Jeremiah, slowly and surely, that he had spent the prior 40 years of his life. They say that his ministry lasted for about 40 years. But he had been prophetically warning God's people in Jerusalem that this was going to happen. And it was all to no avail. And the problem is there that nobody would listen to him because it was such an unsavory message. There's certain things that Scripture reveals that God has to say that nobody wants to hear. And that's actually part of why we make it a practice here to go verse by verse, book by book, so that we don't miss any of it, because we believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed and applicable to us. And so we do that. But Jeremiah had been prophesying for four decades. Now it was done. The warnings weren't listened to. Calamity had struck. And so now with prophecy behind him, Jeremiah now takes to expressing himself through poetry. Right? Jeremiah, 52 chapters of prophecy. Now we have five chapters of poetry. And we know that this is written in poetic form. First and second chapter are both nearly identical in their composition. This may bore you to tears, but I'll say it nonetheless. Each one consists of 22 verses. I believe chapter 4 and 5 are also 22 verses or something close to that. Chapter 3 is right in the middle, has 66 verses. And we'll get to why it's written that way when we get there next month. But the construction is such that each verse in this chapter, just like the first one, corresponds to the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. And so here we have that happening again. And so Jeremiah has now become a poet of sorts, which is interesting to me, the fact that it's poetry, because this just, as far as the content is concerned, this is anything but poetic. But it reminds us of the fact that God can take something as ugly as this and turn it into a beautiful thing. But before we see God turn an ugly thing into something of beauty, we have to first admit that he's the one who turned that thing of beauty into an ugly thing. And so in the first nine verses of today's chapter, you're going to find, or the first nine verses of this poem, you're going to find that there are almost 30 admissions or indictments, kind of, by the poet, that God is the one behind it all. All the ugly things that he sees in his city, all of the ruin that surrounds him, all of the terrible things that have happened to the people that he knows. Jeremiah here is going to spend the first nine verses really pointing the finger at God and saying he is the one responsible. And I don't believe he's doing it in a sinful way. He's doing it in an insightful way. He's wanting us to understand that God is the one doing this to Jerusalem. And there's going to be no mistake made about that. So let's read in the first nine verses. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and didn't remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn in Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. You get this, right? You hear what he's doing? He's done this. God's done this. He's responsible. In verse 4, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. and with his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and the Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palace into the hand of the enemy. They've made a noise in the house of the Lord on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk to the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. This is just 9 more verses that add to the chapter that we've already gone through. So if you read it right, you're just starting to see this misery compounded, just layer upon layer of it. And in this first section, if it wasn't clear in the first poem that God himself was responsible for all these horrible things, it is now. It is now. Jeremiah is trying to show his people and us, he's probably trying to remind himself with utmost clarity, that God is the one doing this. And why would Jeremiah care to make such a point? Because God's people tend to not believe God would ever do that to them. We're God's beloved children. He'd never spank us like that. We're God's beloved people. He didn't treat Christians like that. Really? So God doesn't ever discipline? Is that what you're telling me? That God the Father withholds that? Because the Bible teaches otherwise. Now the question is, how severe is his discipline? And the answer to that is, as severe as it needs to be. God only knows how much it requires to bring a nation to its knees. Only God knows what's needed in order to bring a rebellious child to repentance. God knows, and he will administer the right amount of discipline. Now, when this happens, because it'll happen to all of us in some measure, that God has to get after you. Now, I hope that it doesn't happen to this degree, but God will administer discipline to you if you're a Christian, if you're truly born again. The Bible says if he's not doing that, then you're not born again at all, because he will do this to all of his children. And when it happens, there's two ways to look at it, two ways of looking at suffering. One, either your life is as painful and difficult as it is because God's not involved, or it looks like it does because he is involved. Either God has nothing to do with the suffering you endure, or God is the very reason you endure suffering. Either perspective that you choose to settle upon in a time of hardship has theological implications. If God's not involved and the suffering is just happening to you, well then, what does that say about his sovereignty? Because I thought that God was sovereign, and that means that he's involved in everything. And there is nothing that escapes his attention and nothing that happens that isn't beyond his control. So if God is sovereign, then he is involved in your suffering. And if you don't think he is, what happened to his sovereignty? A lot of people wonder in times like that, well, what's going on? Like, it doesn't seem like God's in control at all. Well, if God's not in control, then who is? And if God's not stopping it, then who will? So either God's not involved or he is. If he's not involved, what does that say about his sovereignty? But then if God is involved and he is responsible for the pain that you feel, then what does that say about his love? You ever been in a position like that where just your life is falling apart, or at least it seems like it is, and you start to question God's love? You think, well, if God really cares about me, then why is he doing this? Why is he letting this happen? You ever asked God that? You ever just looked up at heaven and went, why God, why? People tend to do that, you know. They know that God has the answer to that, but it's hard because sometimes God doesn't give us the answer. I think that for true born-again Christians, there is nothing more troubling than this. For a child of God, there is nothing more troubling than when God appears to be opposing you. This is the God, the Father, that you have come to know and to love, and suddenly he seems to have turned into an enemy. It's deeply troubling, deeply disturbing to a true child of God. Proverbs 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And the children of God are, they understand that. I get why God's angry at the wicked every day. But it says God's angry at the wicked, not his children. And so when it seems that his anger has turned away from the wicked and now it's fully concentrated upon you, his beloved child, that is, as I say, difficult. It's very troubling to discover, if you ever have or will, that God is opposing you. It brings with the whole situation a deeper level of misery than what is at the surface, because there is the physical or the circumstantial suffering that you feel, but there's also a deep spiritual wound that is being inflicted when God becomes our enemy. To have known him as a father, only then to experience him as an enemy, isn't enough to make a person sweat blood. And I know this because of what Scripture tells me Jesus did on the night before God opposed him. God was a loving father to Jesus. Jesus knew that within hours, God would turn against him and punish him with the full fury of his wrath against sin. And Jesus began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Of course, that's a physiological condition that a person can experience when they're under great duress like Jesus was. And so to have gone from loving father to avowed enemy is a difficult thing, as we understand. It's one thing to have your body feel pain. It's quite another when your soul feels loss, particularly the loss of God's presence. There's nothing worse than that. To have enjoyed fellowship with God only to the next day feel like he's gone. And not gone necessarily because there's just kind of a lapse in your relationship and it's not really that difficult, but gone because you've done something really sinful. And now you're reeling, wondering if he's gone forever. One commentary says, the nearness of God and his love to us makes the fire of his wrath all the more fierce. Almost would have been better to never have known him at all than to, after having known him, turn away. That's what the Bible tells us. We have an adversary that sometimes strikes fear in us. It's the devil. The Bible tells us that he is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. But I tell you, it's far safer to square off with the roaring lion that wants to kill you than it is the wrath of God. Better to go against a fierce lion, i.e. the devil, than it is the lamb in a time of wrath. It's hard to believe when things are that bad that God still intends good, but he does. If you're a child of God, the Lord is still working in even these difficult times to bring about something in his people that will be for the greater good, even if it means a serious, serious wound inflicted on his people. The Lord means business. And again, his discipline is effective. He's going to do what he needs to do in order to get that job done. Here in this case, he would prefer to ruin the entire city just to save the citizens. Some of them anyway. He would destroy the temple, Solomon's beloved temple that had stood for some, I think, 400 years. He would destroy the temple to save souls. God is not opposed to ruining an entire nation in order to bring Christians to repentance. What does that say of America, by the way? A country that has long championed itself as Christian. And I dare say, no, not really, not anymore anyway. I mean, I wasn't alive when it was founded, but people tell me it was, you know, once upon a time, a great, wonderful Christian place. I look around now and I go, yeah, it ain't great or wonderful or Christian. This is a very sinful and God-rejecting nation. And if God isn't opposed to absolutely devastating nations and capital cities in order to bring his true people to their knees, if he did it to Israel, the jewel of his crown and the apple of his eye, well, then why wouldn't he do it to America? And you guys know me, I'm no, you know, doom and gloom prophecy preacher, but I have to wonder how much time we got before God deals with us accordingly. But at any rate, the poem continues after Jeremiah is finished now showing us without any doubt that God is doing this. He says in verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. Here, I think it's interesting to see how this affects even Jeremiah, because in verse 11, he takes it personally, and he goes, my own eyes are filled with tears, and my own heart is troubled, and so forth. And it's interesting to me, because we see at once that he's not exempt from the anguish that's being felt. And it's certainly not his fault. I mean, he's been faithful to the Lord for the last 40 years, risked his life to be faithful to the Lord. And now this has happened, and he feels the same pain that everybody else does. And that goes to show us that suffering may not be your fault, but sometimes you're meant to feel it. Suffering may not be your fault. The reason for the suffering, you might not have done anything to deserve it, but still sometimes God has put you in a position where you're meant to feel it. Put it this way, suffering is never God's fault, but he feels it every time. There isn't ever a situation where people suffer on this earth that God's heart doesn't feel that. God's heart breaks for saint and sinner alike. He loves all of mankind. And so when he sees suffering, he feels it, though it's not his fault that the suffering is happening. And I think it's remarkable that Jeremiah here feels any pity or empathy at all for these people. He's crying for them. His heart is broken for them. That's wild, because these people had only rejected him for decades. They spurned his message. They tried to kill him, if you remember. Attempted homicide once or twice. They threw him into a pit. They wanted him to die. They wouldn't listen to anything he said. They despised his message. They rebelled against his God. And here's Jeremiah crying for them. The Bible tells us to love our enemies, doesn't it? The Bible tells us, Jesus does, that we should bless those who hate us. Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us. That's exactly what Jeremiah is doing. It's a godly thing to feel the pain that other people feel because of their sins. Maybe you didn't sin. They did. And the consequences of their sin are catching up to them. Does that ever bother you when you see people suffer because of their sins? Or are you like, yeah, you made your bed, you lie in it? Because God doesn't do that. God's heart breaks. He feels empathy. He feels pity. And it's a godly thing, like Jeremiah, to feel that for those who suffer because of their sins, like his countrymen were. In verse 12, they say to their mothers, these are the children that he was speaking of in verse 11, they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? It's a poetic way of saying, we're hungry, Mom. There's no food. You remember that Babylon besieged Jerusalem. And that was a fancy tactic that ancient armies would employ to bring a city to its knees and surrender. Because if you surround the city, they can't go out or in to get any food. So all they got is the resources that are within that walled city. So Babylon would just surround them for, I think, several years. And eventually the resources dwindled and there was no more food left in the city. And all the supplies were cut off. And so now Jeremiah's heart's broken because he sees little kids wandering around and fainting in the streets. They swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. And he says, how shall I console you? I mean, what could possibly be done to ease your pain? He says, to what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? He's at a loss of words. He's like, I can't describe this. What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? So Jeremiah is just flabbergasted at the scene. There's little kids fainting and dying in the streets. Their last words are, "Mom, I'm hungry." And then what he sees beyond that is terrible. In verse 20, it implies that women were eating their children. So as soon as the baby died, the mom would boil it so that she could stay alive a little longer. In chapter 4, verse 10, it's going to be verified. History verifies this too. They turned into cannibals. But Jeremiah just doesn't know what to say. And the situation is so severe, his mind, as creative as it was as a poet, his creative mind can't even think of a fitting word picture to help describe their situation. He's like, to what would I liken you? How can I explain what's going on here so that future readers could understand the depth of the depravity that we've sunk into in our sin? He's like, words can't explain it, because there's nothing that could be worse than the situation that they're in. He can't think of anything worse or even comparable. And I guess until you were there, until you've seen it with your own eyes or experienced it, you wouldn't know either. We are at a loss, really. We know a few of the details, but there's no way of knowing what this would have been like. 1 Peter 5:9 is a well-known consolation to believers in trouble. It says, speaking to those who suffer, Peter writes, "The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers all throughout the world." And so that's kind of a consolation. If you ever suffer and you think of that verse, like, okay, I'm not the only one going through this. But that verse doesn't apply here in this context. No one else in the world is suffering like that. It's just these guys. They're all alone in this. This is an unparalleled type of suffering. In verse 14, Jeremiah says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity. They haven't preached repentance. They haven't confronted you in your sin. That's why you got as bad as you did. Because all the prophets and the priests and the religious leaders, they lied to you and wouldn't speak the truth. They wouldn't uncover your iniquity and make you aware of it to bring back your captives. But you have envisioned false prophecies and delusions." And so Jeremiah is bringing an indictment against the religious leaders here, the prophets and the priests and whoever else is responsible for this. But it's interesting because the elders and the princes have been mentioned a few times so far. These would have been more like the politicians of the land what they're dealing with. The finger could be pointed at a few different groups. And one of them certainly is the politicians, the elders and the princes. And they would have been the easy targets, I think. It wouldn't have been difficult to put the blame on them for all that happened. They were the ones who made alliances with enemy nations. And if you remember back in the first chapter, there was a lot of references made to how the enemy nations had turned against them. They had allied with Egypt, and they had allied with Assyria, and they had allied with all these nations against God's will. And then those nations turned against them. They were like lovers who became their enemies. And so there was that picture in the first chapter. And so who made allies with them? Who's responsible for that? Well, the government was. It was the politicians. It was the princes and the elders and whoever else. And so they're easy to blame. These were the ones that were compromising God's ideal on a national scale. We do the same. Christians in the church, who do we blame for all the corruption in our country? Oh, it's the politicians, isn't it? Our government's so corrupt. But Jeremiah does an interesting thing in this chapter, and he lays the blame at the feet of the prophets. He lays the blame at the feet of those who supposedly spoke for God or were supposed to speak for God. So apparently, in his day and age, it wasn't just the governmental leaders that were responsible for the downfall of their country. It was the spiritual leaders as well. Everybody knows that the government is corrupt. We shouldn't expect so much from them. But what about the church? What about the church in our country? Maybe there should be a little bit of blame laid at the feet of the church. And how many Christians blame the government for everything that's gone wrong? Take, for example, COVID. How many people think that it's the government? They're at fault. All the theories floating around out there. The government's the one that made the virus. The government's the one that distributed the virus. And then the government made poison vaccines for us all to get injected with. And they're controlling our brains with a little chip that was needle-sized and it squirted into your vein. It's the government's fault, right? Oh, the government's corrupt. It's all conspiracy. It's all them. Really? What about the church? Where's the church on this? And where was God in all of that? Like, did this escape God's attention? Did God have nothing to do with COVID? Or was it precisely God Almighty that allowed it to happen? Maybe, just maybe, God was the one who shut the doors of all those churches all over the country in the last few years. We think it was COVID that made them shut their doors, but maybe God intended for their doors to shut. And why would that be? Well, maybe because there's so many churches that have been closing her doors to God for decades. You close your doors to God, God will close the doors on you. It's just how it works. Oh, I'm not saying that that's happening in America. We're way better than that, right? That would never happen to us. And all the churches in America are wonderful and lovely. But that's what was happening in Jerusalem. And that's what was happening to the Israelites. That was happening to God's people back then. And I don't think that God's changed. And so we oftentimes point our fingers in places when we should be looking in mirrors. Is the government corrupt? That's no secret. Is the church? It is. It is. And if we're not careful, our church could capitulate and go down that same road. Look at where Lutherans are today compared to where they were, like, say, 50 years ago. The whole Lutheran bag used to be kind of trustworthy when I was growing up. Now you can't trust them at all. Some of the things that they've passed and agreed upon make Martin Luther roll over in his grave. How about the Methodists? You ever look at what the Methodists are up to and what they agree to? It's ridiculous. And so we think we're safe, well, because, well, we would never do that. Give us a few decades. Wait until this first generation has died off. Who's next? Are they going to hold to the truth? We have to be careful. Otherwise, you give us enough time, and the people of God have shown themselves to not hold the line, but rather to compromise, and then here we go down a bad path. Does God give up on us when we do that? Has God given up on the Methodists? Has God given up on the Lutherans? Has God given up on American government? No. No, actually, as I said when I started, God hasn't given up at all, but he will do whatever he needs to discipline a nation or a church or a denomination, a movement, a people, a person, in however severe a measure he needs to in order to bring them to their knees. God is a make or break God. And if you're a born-again Christian, he'll do what he has to do to bring you back. Okay? And by the way, the whole nation of ancient Israel is a case study for us to learn from. And if we can't apply this to America, then I don't know what we're doing. We're not learning anything. So God has used his children of old to teach the modern family something about his discipline. And so we pay attention to what he has to say. In verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads like this, like that, like that, okay? Giving you a little bit of a visual. At the daughter of Jerusalem, is this the city that's called the perfection of beauty? The joy of the whole earth? God. All your enemies have opened their mouth against you, like they're just, their jaws drop when they see what happened to Jerusalem. They hiss and gnash their teeth, and they say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We've seen it. Oh, so they're just really excited. The enemies of God are super excited at what they see happening in Jerusalem. To clap their hands like that is, in this context, by definition, a gesture of delight over someone else's injury. They're like, ah! They're excited to see Jerusalem in this condition. The hissing and the shaking of the head, that's a gesture of scorn and ridicule. they hate Jerusalem, and they're so excited that this has happened. It's the natural reaction of God's enemy when one of his ambassadors fall into sin. This can happen on a national scale or a personal scale. You fall into sin, people will love it. And it'll be all the same people who your witness used to hold accountable. It's all the people at work who you just being there as a Christian were bothered because you made them feel guilty. But now that you've fallen, told you, you're just like us. See, your God ain't real, and they have all kinds of reasons then to deny your God and go on rejecting your Jesus and to continue living in sin. And so their ugliness, Jerusalem's ugliness, simply doesn't offer the same accountability as their beauty once did. Oh, is this the city that used to be called the perfection of beauty? Well, she ain't beautiful anymore. And so all of what's happening to Jerusalem is a picture of what will eventually happen to anyone who surrenders themselves to sin. Just absolutely destroys your witness in the world. And some of you, you've been around long enough and you're really concerned for your family because you believe you're a Christian and you don't believe they are. And so you've been praying for them and witnessing to them. And maybe some of you, it's your coworkers or your neighbors. You care about them. And as a Christian, you witness to them and you pray for them. All you need to do is indulge in sin and for God to bring the hammer down on you. And everybody that's been witnessing, you've been witnessing to, now has an excuse, thanks to you, to reject Christ. That's the accountability that we face as Christians. And once we indulge in sin, once we give ourselves to it, it's over. Proverbs 25:26 says that when a godly person gives into sin, it's like mixing mud into fresh spring water. It's no good anymore. It does no good. It offers nothing to anybody. If God says that's what's going to happen, then that's exactly what's going to happen. And so Jeremiah admits that in verse 17. He says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He's fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old, particularly in Deuteronomy 28, and I'll read a little bit of it in just a second. But long ago when Moses was around, God told Moses to write some stuff down. It was a warning to the people of God, and God said, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. And now Jeremiah's gone, well, we didn't obey him, and now it's happened. So the Lord has done what he purposed. He's fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. So God did exactly what he promised. In Deuteronomy 28, it's a long section. I'm not going to read all of it, but in verses 15 through 68 of Deuteronomy 28, God had clearly warned Israel that if they didn't obey, terrible things would happen. And it's very detailed, and it's interesting to see how all of his warnings were fulfilled in detail. So listen to this. Back in Deuteronomy 28, God said, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will send on you curses. And the Lord will make the pestilence stick to you. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you'll be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You will marry a woman, and then another man's going to rape her. Your sons and your daughters are going to be given to another people. They're going to be kidnapped. The Lord is going to bring a nation against you from far away. I think Babylon was some 500 miles away, by the way. A hard-faced nation who will not respect the old or show mercy to the young. You're going to be only oppressed and crushed continually so that you're driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. You're going to see stuff that you're going to have nightmares about. You'll see things that you'll never unsee. And you're going to eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters. The most tender and refined woman among you is going to become so depraved that she will secretly eat her own afterbirth and the children that she bears. And the Lord is going to scatter all of you among all people from one end of the earth to the other. The passage is super long. It goes on in great detail. And all of these prophecies are fulfilled in the nation of Israel as Babylon took them captive, raped the women, The siege was so difficult that they resorted to cannibalism. The old and the young are dying. There was no pity. There was no sparing of anybody. Raped, murdered. And God told them that this would happen. And because God is a man of his word, we should never test him on that. He upheld what he said he would do, regardless of what it meant for his people. That's scary. God doesn't have favorites. If he says, under these conditions, a person will go to hell, if you go before him on judgment and you've fulfilled all those conditions and you have not put your faith in Jesus and you have not repented of sin, he's going to send you to hell no matter how cute you think you are, no matter how well-liked you were on earth, and no matter how many good things you think you did to tip the scales in your favor. God will send you to hell. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, God's going to remain faithful because he can't deny himself. If he says that that's what's going to happen according to his word, he's not going to adjust things for anyone on judgment day. God will not compromise his word, not even to spare the people he loves. God wouldn't even spare his own son. But Romans 8 says God gave him up. Why? So that every last detail of his law could be fulfilled in his son. That's what Jesus said. I came to fulfill the law. Every jot and every tittle of it will be fulfilled in me. And that included Deuteronomy 28. It was all fulfilled in Christ. And because it was fulfilled in Christ, we've been spared of all of the curses written in the law. Jesus became a curse for us, we're told. Next time you read that in Galatians, go back and read Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 63. Jesus became that for you. He spared you of all the atrocities that God warned his people of for disobedience. Jesus took all of that curse so that me and you as disobedient children wouldn't be raped and we wouldn't be murdered and we wouldn't be kidnapped and we wouldn't resort to cannibalism and all of the utter horrors that the nation of Israel faced in 586 BC. In verse 18, it says, their heart cried out to the Lord, oh, wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the Lord, before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. It's interesting that Jeremiah is encouraging these people to cry out to the Lord and pour out their heart and lift their hands in prayer. Because 400 years earlier, when Solomon had finished building the temple and he dedicated this temple that was now destroyed in Jerusalem, 400 years earlier, Solomon had prayed to God. If you remember in 1 Kings 17, maybe, Solomon is praying to God, and in that prayer, he said, God, if your people ever sin against you, at some point in the future, let's just say hypothetically, they sin against you, and you become angry with them, and let their enemies conquer them, and take them captive, if in that land of exile, they turn to you in repentance, and pray, saying, we have sinned, we've done evil. We've acted wickedly. If they turn to you with their whole heart and pray, Solomon says, then hear from heaven where you live and uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses that they have committed against you. Make their captors merciful to them, for they are your people. May you hear and answer them whenever they cry out to you. That was Solomon's prayer when the temple was first dedicated. Now the temple has been destroyed. The whole city has been leveled. The people have been killed or kidnapped. And Jeremiah is now speaking to those that are still alive, telling them to pour out their heart like water. He's going, this is the time, guys. This is the way out. It can only get worse. You've got to turn to God with your whole heart. And he says, pour out your heart like water. Like water. Give it everything you've got. Put what little strength you have left into prayer. And pour yourself out. Like water. Water from your heart. That would have been polluted water, no doubt. If you know what's in the human heart, there's nothing good in there. But I tell you, to pour out the pollution that's in your heart, that's a thing of relief in and of itself. It's like flushing a full toilet. Ecclesiastes 9:3 tells us what's in our hearts. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. Evil and madness. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart of man is deceitful above all other things and desperately wicked. So our hearts are full of evil and wickedness and deceit and madness. And Jeremiah says, pour it out. Pour it out at the feet of Christ. Just dump it all out there. And you know what? God's okay with that. You want to dump your crap out on God? He'll let you. He's telling you to do that. Go to God in prayer and pour it all out like polluted water. I'll tell you this, prayers don't need to be pretty. If you think your prayers need to be like all cleaned up and poetic, you know, well, you know, maybe I should do it, you know. I only pray in Old King James. You know, when I pray, oh, Father in heaven, oh, Lord, I bring to thee my petitions, and maybe then God listens to you. I don't know about that. I think they just need to be passionate. They don't need to be pretty. They just need to be sincere. Certainly the poems and the prayers that Jeremiah is writing down here in these chapters that we've read so far, they ain't pretty, are they? And yet God framed them in the Bible and he hung them up for the whole world to read. They might not be pretty, but they're precious to God. This is the stuff of refrigerators. He takes his kids' ugliest prayers and it puts them on there so that everybody who comes over can see, look at what my kid did. These are the prayers that are offered by people who sincerely love Jesus. If God can bring water from a rock in the Old Testament, you remember when he did that? Then he can bring passionate prayer out of a hard heart. It's no less miraculous when he does that. The question is what will it take? What would it take for God to bring passionate prayer out of a heart that's become hard toward God in sin? Well, Jeremiah says, see, O Lord, and consider, in verse 20, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and have not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Jeremiah again is speaking directly to God, saying, you have slain, you have slaughtered. It's just awful. The conditions are terrible. And it makes me, at least, give pause for just a moment and consider how bad would it need to get in my life before I would pour out my heart to him. Like, what does it take to break you? How much discipline is God need to administer for it to be effective to do in you what needs to be done to bring you to repentance, to get you to stop sinning, or to bring you to your knees, to soften your heart, to pour out the water that's needing to be spilled at the feet of Christ, like in prayer? Like, what does God have to do to you to get you to pray and to reconcile? Well, here, God reduced his people to cannibalism to make them see their need for him. He's one who does not settle for a compromised relationship with his children. God can't stand lukewarm. We know that. And it had gotten lukewarm and it had been that way for too long. And God says, I am going to puke. All right, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And so he does in them what needs to be done to make them hot or cold. Fast forward another 600 years. When the fullness of time had come, the Bible tells us that God initiated a plan that would reconcile himself to sinful man once and for all. Okay, it wasn't a Babylonian siege. He had a different plan altogether. And we know that it was his being born into the world as an infant. That was his big plan. Send a baby. And that infant grew up to be a perfect man. And that perfect man took it upon himself to become a curse for you and me. And the Bible likens it to somebody drinking an awful cup full of what was God's wrath. And Jesus drank it down to the dregs. That means the very bottom, the sediment that's at the bottom, which tells us that there's none left for us. So Jesus took the full wrath of God, God's wrath against any one of his people who would disobey him and thus bring on themselves the curses that were listed in Deuteronomy 28. Jesus took all of those curses, all of God's wrath, and he, in doing so, spared anyone who trusts in him of a fate that was worse than the one we read of here, if you can believe that. Jesus allowed himself to face all the punishment that a murderer or a rapist or a cannibal would deserve in order to save the murderers and the rapists and the cannibals. Why would God do that? Because he loves us. And it's a fierce love, and he goes to extreme measures in order to bring about the right relationship that he desires in the children that he went to such great lengths to love and adopt. That's the nature of God's discipline. He is a severe God. The Bible tells us that we should oftentimes take a little bit of time to consider not just the goodness of God, but the severity of God. If his severity has ever been on display, I would say it's right here on the pages of Lamentations as they're undergoing the Babylonian siege. God loves you, and he proves it by the discipline he offers. If there is no discipline, you're not his child.